This is February 24th, Spirit Salon.
For they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against Him.
Okay, so just at the beginning of verse 17, I say to you, with the Lord's authority. Do you think He really means this? Do you think this is just a little suggestion, perhaps, if you'd like to consider this, please? No. He's saying it with strength, with authority, with power. In fact, he's even basically saying, because I am the Lord's apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this, saved by Jesus, basically saying to us, with this authority, I say to you, this is really important, live no longer as you used to live, essentially is what he's saying. Now, when Paul says Gentiles there, he means, yes, non-Jewish, but also non-Christian. He's saying the way the world lives. That's his term for the world right here. He knows he's writing to Christians, some of whom used to be Gentiles, some of whom used to be Jews, but we've already learned how God has brought the two extremes together. Now, in Christ is one identity, not in Christ is the other. So Christians versus the world is what Paul's saying. And he's saying, no longer live like the world around you. Does that sound familiar? We've heard that in other scriptures. Paul says, don't be conformed to the ways of this world, to the pattern of this world, in Romans 12, 2. He says it throughout his writings on a regular basis, that your life needs to look different than the world around you. And that's even more important today, because the world around us is not looking so good. And if our lives in the church, you know, are closely resembling the world, that's not a good thing. It breaks my heart that the divorce rate in the church is the same as in the world. It's the same. The divorce rate in every state in this country is, in a couple states, it's actually higher in the church than it is in the culture. That's even more disheartening, but the divorce rate is the same. The rates of child abuse and spousal abuse are the same in the church and out of the church. That should not be. That is an aberration. That is horrible. But this is what happens when the church becomes a little bit too much like the world. When we don't call each other up to being worthy of our calling, living lives that are worthy of our callings, when we don't challenge each other, when we don't get in each other with love, speaking the truth in love, when we don't speak truth to each other in love, then we start acting like the world around us. And that's a problem in every church, in every state, I think, because a lot of times we just get too comfortable. We don't want to offend somebody. You know, this person's my friend. I don't want to. But it's important. It's necessary. And Paul's saying, live no longer as the Gentiles live, because, why? He gives you the explanation, doesn't he? Now, the first phrase is really important. Because I think sometimes in the church, we start to hate the world outside. We start to hate those non-believers. They're evil people. They're awful. They're terrible. But what does Paul say?
They're confused.
Now, that's a much different concept than they're intentionally evil. They're confused. Now, yes, they've made a lot of bad choices. They are maybe suffering some of the consequences of bad choices. That's the way it is. But it starts with them being confused. Satan is the evil one, not those people in the world. Those who are not part of the church. They're not evil inherently. They're being influenced by the evil one, yes. They're being led into bad choices, yes. Eventually, their hearts are hardened and they turn away from God and they do evil things, yes. But this is what Jesus always says. You know, you essentially don't hate the person. I guess Jesus didn't say that, but he acted like it. You know, love the person, hate the sin. Jesus spent time with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, and horrible, horrible practices were going on by them in their lives. But Jesus knew they weren't horrible people themselves. They were redeemable. They were salvageable. They were worth his time and his love because while they did bad things, they were not bad inherently. Does that make sense? So they are confused. What else? Darkened is the word darkness there. Their minds are full of darkness. The confusion comes because they don't know right from wrong. Maybe they've never been taught. Maybe they were taught, but they've chosen wrong so many times that their consciences are no longer active and they don't know. They're darkened. They don't have the light that we have. I get irritated with myself sometimes because I expect non-believers to act like believers. And I get all fired up going, why that person? Oh, wait, because they may not know any different. It's my job to lovingly, compassionately maybe share with them a better course and show them how to make some good choices. That's part of what the church should be doing. Be it in marriage issues, family issues, financial issues, whatever it is, we, the church, should be bringing some light into the darkness. So their minds are full of darkness and... Yeah. Once you've been confused and in the dark long enough, you eventually get closed. You eventually close yourself off. And you see a progression that Paul is saying. It starts with confusion, and then the more you're in sin, the more you're a slave to sin, the more you're dragged down by the enemy, the more you're blinded and put in this horrible situation of not knowing right from wrong. You choose enough bad choices, and eventually, yeah, it's going to lead you to a hardened heart and a closed mind and darkness. And by the time you get to, well, we'll get to verse 19, but their condition is pretty rough, right? What, they're in the darkness, their minds are full of darkness, they're closed. What else? Hard-hearted, yeah. Now let's look at, yeah, the hard-heartedness. This is what happens once you've chosen sin enough. Your conscience is hardened, it's calloused, you don't know what was right and wrong, so you keep choosing wrong, and then you like it. Let's face it, sin is fun. Sin is enjoyable. And the more you do it, you know, that's just fun. Now, of course, we know it has consequences, but, you know, sometimes you can, you make it even worse. You start feeling consequences. Let's say you drink a lot of alcohol, and the next morning you wake up, and how do you feel? Not so good, right? So what do? If you're in the world and don't know any better, you drink more because that'll take away that bad feeling. You know, use the hair of the dog that bit you is the way one of my friends used to explain it to me. I'm like, what does that mean? Well, if alcohol caused the problem, alcohol must be able to help the problem too. And he would literally drink with his breakfast. He'd have whiskey with his coffee. And that's the way he would feel better. That's the way he would feel better. And eventually, yes, he ended up in alcoholism and AA because, you know, that's what it does to you if you keep down that trail. Verse 19 is even more illustrative for us. Janet, you mind reading that? So, yeah, no, just read the whole verse. Yeah. No, it wasn't read yet.
They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity.
Does that sound like the world you see around you? Is it as true today as it was 2,000 years ago? Paul is identifying his society, first century world, and he's saying those who are not in Christ, those who are not following God, this is what they end up being, verse 19. Is it any different today? That describes what you see on TV, doesn't it? Movies and our culture. This is America in 2016. No sense of shame. You see people wearing things that 25 years ago you would have never seen out in public, right? I mean, ridiculous, right? You go to Las Vegas, those of you who may have experienced that lovely place. There's things happening in Modesto even that you don't want to ever think about. No sense of shame. There's no sense of this is wrong. There's a sense of I'm going to do what I want and I don't care what you think, right? And they pursue lustful pleasures. That can be anything. That's not just sexual. It is sexual and sensual, but it can be anything that is about pleasing the self and having a lust for those things that please me. And I don't care what God says. I don't care what other people say. I'm out to please myself, and that's what I'm all about. And you notice he uses the word eagerly. You know, once you've been in the sinful world for a while, it's not about hesitatingly, you know, resisting sin. No, it's eager pursuit of sin. The more you get into it, the more you want. It's the law of diminishing returns. And the more you head down a sinful trail, the more you want. You know, it's that, you know, my friend that was the alcoholic I just referred to, he said it wasn't the first drink that got him in trouble. It was the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth. But he couldn't stop. There was, once he started down that trail, the first drink made him feel good, but then he wanted more. So he couldn't just stop at one. You had to have two. And then once you've been doing it a while, the effect is minimized. So then you got to have the third and the fourth drink because you're not getting the... That's the way it works. That's the way sin works. The law of diminishing returns applies to everything. I had a friend that struggled with a shopping addiction, if you can believe that. And the more she bought, the more she wanted.
So?
Exactly, yeah. So, what's wrong with that? I forget my audience sometimes. Now... But think about this. The more you buy, it doesn't satisfy you. She would get boxes in the mail, and she would even not remember what she had ordered because she'd already moved on to the next stuff. And she had a whole room of stuff she hadn't even opened yet. You know, just because it's the thrill you get by buying and getting a bargain and getting a deal and this newest and greatest and stylish and whatever, and you get the law of diminishing returns. There's no contentment. There's always a lust for more, 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 more. And whatever, that's what Paul's saying. That's the world. Don't live like that. you're different. You're not like that anymore. You have a choice, first of all. And you need to understand that the power of God is in you to make the choices and keep things in moderation. Moderation is a good thing. And be content with, of course, it's fine. All these things I've mentioned, shopping, alcohol, they're not inherently evil. It's the way we use them that makes them sinful. It's the way we abuse them. And Paul's saying is, you're not like that. The world is not in you. It should not be in you. So be alert to the way you live and don't let yourself go down these trails. It's not a good thing. Questions, comments? Snarky remarks about shopping? 20 and 21, actually 20 through 22. Just want to read for me?
But that isn't what you learned about Christ, since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him. Throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by love and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes.
Okay, so, but that isn't what you learned about Christ. That's not what you experienced. What does Jesus model for us? That's what Paul's saying is, you look at your example. Your model is Jesus. Was he like the world around him?
No.
How did he conduct himself? Was he aware of those sinful people around him and aware of what they did? So he kept himself away from the actions of sin. He never sinned. He never chose to sin. But he definitely spent time with the people. Even though they were sinners, he spent time with them. He never allowed himself to fall into those traps of the world. He was counter-cultural. He wasn't like the world. In many ways, even the good, both extremes, the sinners and the sanctified, quote-unquote. So was he like the religious leaders that were hateful and mean and discriminatory and big? No. Was he ignoring the lost like they did? No. Was he litigious and legalistic? And no. So Paul's saying, look at what you learned from Jesus. That example of being full of truth, yes, but also full of love and grace. And that balance that is so hard to keep. And he's saying, that's what you learned from Jesus. That's what you should be like. That's what you learned. That's who you are now. So model yourselves after that. But this is not something that's going to happen through osmosis. This is not going to happen just by you being in church or being in a nice sanctuary or being around Christians. How's it going to happen? It requires action on your part. And verse 22 begins to explain that action. Verse 22, the first phrase is really important. I kind of like my sin nature, so I'm just going to gradually get rid of it. Just slowly I'll weed it out of my life, right? You're cuddling up to a cobra. How's that feel? You know, you think it's a nice, safe little, if I just get a little bit better and maybe, no. What Paul's saying is even worse than that. He's saying you're cuddling up to a corpse. Look at what he says about the sin nature. It's corrupted. You know what that term means? Rotten, stinking, spoiled, dead, yucky, gross. I've always wanted to preach this and bring a dead animal, but I've always been afraid to do that. But... and kind of grossed out by that, actually, too. But think about that. Think about if I stood up here with a dead animal, if I brought that in, an animal that died of natural causes, let's say, or a roadkill. I brought that in and started asking y'all to hug it. How would that be? If I just said, hey, come on up here and hug this for me. How many of you would do that? No, it's gross. It's horrible.
Lansing wouldn't like it.
Exactly. That's what Paul's saying, is when we allow our sin nature to sort of stay in our lives, what he's talking about is the sin nature is present in all of us from early on, and in Christ, that sin nature has no power. It's dead. It's been crucified with Christ on the cross. It has no power over you, but it's still present. It's still present until we die. It's going to be there. It's whether you give into it or not. You give it power. If you give into it, then you give it power again and begin to resuscitate it, and it starts having more pull on you and more power. But in Christ, it's dead. And what Paul's saying is when we allow it to stay in our lives and feed it a little bit and cuddle up to it, it's really not that bad. Yes, it is. You're cuddling a cobra. You're cuddling a corpse. Dangerous. Stop doing it. And so it requires radical action. The word is throw off. If I asked you to stand in a 100-degree room and put on a nice big winter parka, how quickly would you throw that off when I gave you permission, right? You throw it off. You don't just gradually, slowly, contemplatively take. No, It means radical action to get rid of it out of your life. You throw off the sin nature because it's corrupted. And what else in verse 22? It's corrupted and... Yeah. It got that way because you gave into it before, and it's going to deceive you. Satan's going to try to use that sin nature to... He can't take you away from Christ. He can't pull you away from God, but he can sure tie you up and make you ineffective and miserable. He can do that. He can take away your joy. He can take away your contentment. He can try, at least. That's what he's going to use the sin nature to do. Deceive you, pull you back into old habits. That's not going to be a good thing. That's all he can do, though, is influence you through that sin nature. You're the one that gives the sin nature power. When you start giving into those old habits, when you start giving into sins, the pull gets stronger. I talk with Christians all the time and say, okay, if I can't, I don't know why I can't break this. It's such a strong sin in my life. And as we talk, I learn, because they're giving into it. They're giving it power. They're trying to do it in their own strength, not in God's strength. They're spending more time focusing on the sin than focusing on the Bible. And more time in, you know, thinking about the sin than they are praying. And they haven't told anybody. They're keeping it in the dark. And they're not sharing it with anybody because, you know, that's what we do. We're ashamed. And we don't want to share with somebody this struggle I'm having. And that just gives it more power. So Paul is saying, throw off. This is not something you do lightly. That makes sense? But always in this world, we have learned, psychology has taught us, surprise, surprise, that the only way to truly get rid of a bad habit is to replace it with a good habit. It takes 3 weeks to break a bad habit and 3 more weeks to replace it with a good habit. 6 weeks. That's the whole thing in those 40 days of purpose and 40 days of community. Remember we did those? Because it takes 6 weeks. It takes 6 weeks. Do you think God knew that before psychology did? Yeah. That's where it comes from. God invented this. He knows the way it works for us. That's why Lent is 40 days, because it's meant to be deny yourself or pray or add something spiritual to your life, whatever it is. It's going to take 3 weeks to get in to break the old habits and 3 weeks to build the new habits. 6 weeks of preparation is always a good thing. So Paul's saying, okay, when you throw off the old thing, you got to remember you got to replace it with connecting with the new. Verses 23 and 24, Dale, you want to read?
Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy.
Instead, I must make my attitude right. I must do it all myself. I must do it. I. Right? Is that what it says?
No.
The Verse 23 is crucial. Let the Spirit, let God do this. Paul says it in Romans 2, that when you... Romans 12, 2. When you don't conform to the world around you, you allow God to transform you and renew your mind. It's God that does the transforming and the renewing, not you. We try it. We try it in our own willpower and our self-help books, and we get all the latest, greatest sort of things, and then we fall short. We fail. And then we get more ashamed and more guilty and more burdened, and I'm going to go on that diet. Yes, I am. I'm going to do it. I'm going to be really good, and for 2 weeks, I'm great, and then I fall off the wagon. And then I feel bad about myself, so I eat even more ice cream, and, you know, so on and so on. You've known the cycle just as I have. What does Paul say? Let the Spirit do what? Because everything starts with thoughts and attitudes, right? All of your actions start with thoughts in your mind. Your attitudes come from your thoughts. Your actions come from your thoughts. Everything starts with your mind. So Paul's saying it's got to start there. Don't focus on the external, just stopping that behavior. Find out what causes that behavior. Find out what you're thinking, what your attitude is, what your thoughts are at that moment. Let the Spirit renew your thoughts and mind, your attitudes, your internal. And what else? Because you've got to choose. You've got to choose to put on the new nature. Yes, let the Spirit, the way you do that is you yield yourself to God daily through prayer, through Bible reading, through your time with each other, your close Christian friendships, your time here serving in the church family and in Spirit Salon. You yield to God on a daily basis. You prioritize God in your life. That's the way you do verse 23. And as you do that, you start putting on the new nature. Putting on the new nature. The fruit of the Spirit starts appearing in your life. You start realizing that you are being used by God, and that encourages you. You start realizing God is working in your life and that Scripture is trustworthy and true. And when I claim that promise in Scripture, it comes out true in my life. When I pray, God answers prayers. Doesn't always answer the way I want, but he answers prayers. So prayer works. Sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says wait, or not yet, but he always answers. He always answers. And you start realizing, I'm putting on the new nature. I'm choosing to be more like Christ every day through the power of God, through the Spirit renewing my mind and renewing my attitudes. And all of a sudden, you know, it's starting to work. Does that make sense?
Doesn't it usually say created to be like Jesus? I mean, that to me is more understandable because mm-hmm. Jesus was human at
right.
one time, and we are to follow his example to be a human mm-hmm. like he was a human. But to be like God,
but what does Jesus himself say? You know the Father because you know me. You've seen the Father because you've seen me. It's so closely connected. And we think of cosmic God as this big unapproachable being. But Jesus is saying, if you know me, you know the Father. You know the Father. Yes, it usually is be like Christ. That's easier for us to handle. But Paul's saying, if you're like Christ, you're like God too. So really, he's not really splitting it. He's not splitting the difference there. He's just saying it's going to be the same either way. Yeah, it's less intimidating for me to say be like Jesus. Well, it's still pretty intimidating, actually, but less intimidating. But no, I hear what you're saying. Other questions on this? This is crucial because this is what it's all about. It's not about grit your teeth and try harder. It's not about just being a better person or just maybe if I can just come more often to church or give more money or whatever. Those are good things. But that's not going to work the change. The change is worked by you, verse 23, yielding yourself to the Spirit daily. I pray daily for God to change me, for God to mold me like him. That little those little praise choruses always go through my head. And so whatever it takes, however you want to do it, I ask God to lead me and guide me every day. And some days I'm not real happy with where he guides me. But at the same time, I want to be in his will. And so wherever that is, that's where I'm going to go. Paul's saying that's the key. And then verse 24, you start intentionally choosing the things that will bring you closer to God as opposed to pull you away from God. And when you start training your brain, you begin to recognize those opportunities. You come to a crossroads, you say, okay, if I do this, if I watch this or read this or talk to this person, it's going to pull me away from God. But if I do this, talk to this person, read this or what, it's going to pull me towards God. Those are the choices that start to happen, and you start to recognize them. And through God's powers, you choose the right path. Not all the time, but at least more often than you used to. Questions, comments? I'm hammering this one home because I so often find that we, the church, try to do it in our own strength, or we try to grit our teeth and just do better. And Paul's saying, no, it doesn't work like that. Or we cuddle up to our cobras and our corpses and try to hold on to old sins that are not good for us. And that's not a good plan. It's going to lead us to a really bad plan. And you may get away with it for a while. There's cases even in our church where someone appeared to be very godly and appeared to be very solid. But as time goes, you reap what you sow. You will always harvest what you plant, the scripture says. God will not be mocked. And at some point, that's going to come out. And there's going to be secrets revealed. Maybe not in public, but there will be secrets revealed. And the true nature of how people let sins go in their lives, it starts to bring them down. And it's very sad. Marriages are destroyed and horrible things happen because people weren't willing to own up to their own sin issues and trust God enough to do something about them. Does that make sense? All right, on to better stuff, right? Before Brian gets to preaching. Verse 25, all by its lonesome, please.
So stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth.
So he gets... Oh, sorry, go ahead. You have to finish the verse.
For we are all parts of the same body.
Feel free to throw things at me, Jane, when I interrupt you next time. Just he starts off with very practical stuff now. He's told us to throw off the sin nature and put on the new nature, the redeemed self, allowing the Spirit to transform us. Now he's going to get specific. And each one of these is so great because he's saying... he gives you what to get rid of, what to throw off, and then oftentimes the reason why, and oftentimes what you replace it with. In this case, he's going to tell you, don't lie. Why is that important? Why does he start with this one?
This,
lying is a sin. It's also very common, yes. But think about it. It erodes everything. If you can't trust someone, you can't trust what they say, how do you relate to them? How do you feel about them? Can you be in the city? Because we're one body, he says. Don't lie to each other. Don't lie to your neighbor because we're part of one body. He's talking to Christians. This is Christians he's talking to. And he's saying no longer use falsehood with each other. No longer lie to each other because you got to trust each other. You got to trust each other. You got to trust each other's word. You got to trust what people say. And if you don't, then it's you might as well not even go any further, right? If you can't trust what your friend says or your spouse says, if you are constantly going, are they telling me the truth or are they lying to me? If you're constantly evaluating that, that's not a good foundation to build on, right? For relationships, for friendships, for marriage. That's not good. So he's saying this one's essential. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Be as truthful as you possibly can, with love, always. But you got to be able to not share the falsehoods with each other. Because how often do we just accidentally even find ourselves falling into this? You don't really want to be truthful about, you know, whatever it is. So you just kind of fudge a little bit. And then before long, the fudge becomes a full pan of fudge. And then the fudge just gets out of control. And oh, what a tangled web we weave when we first practice to deceive. It can happen so quickly and so easily. And a lot of times without even you being aware of it. It's not like you choose to lie. Sometimes it just kind of happens. And all of a sudden you're going, oh, what did I just do? What did I say? Make sense? And you can't have unity if you don't have trust, if you don't have honesty. And honesty can be very hard sometimes. I think we sometimes unintentionally lie by not confronting each other, by not dealing with things. Sometimes we just want to avoid it, but sometimes that makes it worse. And somebody says, oh, are you all right? Oh, yeah, I'm fine. Uh-huh. Yeah, I'm great. I'm really not happy with you right now. You did something that really hurt me. You said something that really hurt me, but I'm not going to share it because I don't want to deal with conflict. So a lot of times we end up lying and making things worse by avoiding conflict. I'm not saying you have to attack every single time. Use discretion and wisdom and grace. Remember that last week, make allowances for each other's faults. But at the same time, balance that out with truth-telling. Okay, verse 26 and 27.
And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives control to the devil.
Don't sin by getting angry. That's what it says, right? Because anger is a sin. We all know that, right? You should immediately say, no, anger is not a sin. Anger is an emotion.
Don't let
anger control you. In your anger, do not sin, is what the NIV says. You're going to get angry. This world causes anger. You can't help but that. It's an emotion. It's a normal emotion. Did Jesus get angry? Yeah. Yes, he did. He certainly did. Now, in his anger, he did not sin. So we call it righteous anger, and we all like, oh, yes, he had righteous anger. The only reason it was righteous is it didn't lead to sin. It's just every anger, every emotion starts out neutral. It's what we do with it that makes it sin or not sin. So Jesus had all the emotions we have. He had all the emotions we had. He got angry. He just didn't sin. That's the key. You're going to get angry. I harp on this because there's a church teaching out there that getting angry is a sin. I have a good friend that we grew up together, and in our college years, I figured this out about him. I would do something. I mean, we were close friends, we were roommates, and I would do something to make him crazy, and he'd be all frustrated with me, and he'd get angry at me. And instead of confronting me or telling me I'm being a jerk or whatever, he would turn it on himself because you're not supposed to get angry. Christians are not supposed to get angry. So he would turn it on himself and beat himself up. I shouldn't be getting angry. And I'm going, I'm a total jerk right now. You should totally get angry with me. You should confront me. That's all right. We're friends. We could get... But he was so taught in his somewhere in his family that anger is wrong. All anger is wrong. And if you feel anger, then you're sinning. And that's what he was taught. That's not what the Bible says, though. The Bible says, in your anger, do not sin. Don't be controlled by your anger. Yes, of course, anger is going to happen. Just don't let it control you. Don't let it turn you into that rage beast that sometimes we see. Don't let it fly off the handle where you become abusive and yell and scream and cuss. And no, don't let it turn into violence. Don't let it, those are all sinful expressions of anger. But anger itself, it's not wrong. That's why it's okay to get angry with God even. Just in that anger, don't sin. Don't let that become sin. you can be frustrated and uncertain, and people get all quiet when I say to get angry with God. That's okay. God made those emotions. He can handle them. So if you have strong emotions where you may have some anger towards another person or towards God, take that to God. He can handle it. He can handle it. And just be careful with the way you express that anger. Because Paul says, don't let the sun go down your anger. What does that mean?
It means I didn't get a lot of sleep.
Yeah.
Well, that's the advice my father gave us, is you don't go to bed angry.
Yes.
When we went to bed, we were still angry, and yes. We'd be gone before we resolved.
Yes. But what did you learn through that? Because you learned it was important to resolve it. And even if you had to sacrifice sleep to... Now, a practical application of this is great when you're young. It's a little harder when you're older, maybe. But the reality is, he's saying the concept is resolve it quickly. Keep short accounts with each other. Don't let the anger boil and stay. Because what happens when we do that, what does it turn to?
Bitterness.
It's guaranteed to turn to bitterness. It's going to happen. If you don't resolve your anger, and there's different ways of resolving it. Sometimes you may just want to let it go to God. And you may not want to confront the person, depending on the situation. But other times you gotta have it. You gotta have that conflict. You gotta have those tough conversations that don't let you go to bed right away. That you're gonna be stewing a little bit and talking a little bit and working things out for a while. Sometimes you gotta do that, because he's saying if you don't find a way to resolve it, it's gonna turn to bitterness. And bitterness is what? This is the interesting thing. Yeah, self-destructive, yes, and the enemy can use that. Satan will use that as a foothold. The NIV says don't give the enemy a foothold. What Paul's saying is in relationships, within the church especially, in marriage or within the church, in friendships, in families, what usually leads to destruction, it starts with anger that's not resolved, unresolved anger, unresolved issues that turn to bitterness and then start to divide us. And when we're starting to be divided, we become easy for the enemy to pick off. We become that lone part of the herd that's easier for the predator to get, and Satan gets a foothold. And all of a sudden, he's worming his way in, and using the bitterness, the unresolved anger, and the unresolved stuff, and he's getting in there, and he's poisoning your mind. It just gets yucky, doesn't it? And that's because the anger wasn't resolved in the first place. Don't let the sun go down your anger. Keep short accounts with each other. Make sure you can do that two ways. Again, you can, what I was taught to do, I think this is wise, is if someone offends you or hurts you or says something, you may want to take some time to just kind of, you may not want to react right away. So take some time, pray about that, think about that. Maybe even think, did they mean to say it that way? Or are they just really angry themselves or tired? Or maybe extend some grace. But if it's still bugging you after 24 hours, let's say, yeah, you need to confront it. You need to confront it. You need to resolve it. But regardless of how you do it, he's saying you got to resolve the anger somehow, some way. And it's not a sin to be angry. It's a sin to express it wrongly. It's a sin to let it turn into bitterness. It's a sin to let that be a divider between you. That's when the sin starts happening. Questions, comments?
Anger can also be used for good against the situation.
Mm-hmm.
It pushes you to action.
Mm-hmm. Anger can also be good if it pushes you to take action. That's a huge reason why sometimes God gives us that anger towards something that happens in our world, in our city, in our families, in our church, and it's a call to action. And that anger can be used for righteous purposes. Yeah, that was Jesus when he cleansed the temple. Do you remember that story? So why did Jesus get angry that day at the temple? Because the money changers had turned his father's house into a place of business, a den of iniquity where they were cheating people and stealing from people right there in the temple. And Jesus politely gave them a notice to leave, right? He politely asked them, would you just clear out? No, he got angry. And in his anger, he did a righteous thing by cleansing. And if you have ever read that story, he flipped the tables over. He drove them out, most likely using a bullwhip. This wasn't polite. Here's the door. Yeah, come on over here. No, this is anger. So sometimes, and that was declared to be a righteous act. He, you know, because even though he was pretty strong and forceful, he got the job done. The anger motivated him to essentially do a God-honoring thing by cleansing the temple so that people could worship and people could come and get to know God. So sometimes anger motivates us to do something righteous. That's a good example of why anger itself is not a sin. Sometimes it can be a motivating factor to help. That's how all the change movements came about. Slavery ended because people got angry about it. Christians got angry about it. Orphanages and adoption and all that came about because Christians got angry at the way the society treated, children. The labor laws, all of that came about because Christians got angry and they did something about it. They first prayed about it and then they started to take action. So, all right, other comments, questions? So don't be afraid of anger, just learn to manage it wisely. That's what we don't teach our young people. We don't teach them how to manage anger, and then they get all in trouble because of the way they handle it. All right, 28, all by its lonesome.
If you are a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good hard work and then give generously to others in need.
Did you notice how it's put off, throw off the old thing, the reason why, and then what you should put on. So with anger, he basically gave that formula, right? He said, in your anger, don't sin, essentially. Instead, resolve it. Because if you don't, it leads to bitterness. This one, thief, those who steal. Now this, maybe this doesn't hit you personally right now, but there's all forms of stealing. There's folks who cheat on their taxes. There's folks who steal from God, and you don't give a tithe or an offering. You give God sort of whatever happened to be, at the top of your wallet, the $5 you didn't spend at Panera, and that's what you give God. In a way, that's stealing. In a way, that's stealing. So what does the verse say? Don't steal any longer. Instead, do something productive. And what's the reason?
So you can help others.
Yeah, so you can help others. That's a great pattern if you think about it. Throw off the old behavior. Get rid of the old bad. Put on the good. Put on the redeemed. And understand that it will benefit others. Be it in the church family. Be it in your own family. It will lead to good things. It will help you to do good things. And that just increases the benefit in a lot of ways.
I was thinking of one thing about stealing someone's self-confidence,
mm-hmm,
or pride,
mm-hmm,
like something that you say, or tearing them down,
mm-hmm,
in a certain way.
Yes.
That's terrible stealing.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, you can steal from someone's self-esteem or their self-image by what you say about them or the way you treat them. That's a form of stealing, definitely. This could be applied more generally, too. Obviously, Paul means it for specific, the thief, but it can be applied in a broader sense, I think, as well. 29 and 30.
Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Ooh, that's tough.
I like the commentary. That's good. So what are you supposed to put off and get rid of? Notice it's foul and abusive language. We often focus on the foul language. Okay, I just need to learn not to cuss, right? But what is he actually saying? It's both. Abusive language can be insults and teasing and cutting remarks and those sort of things that it's going to have a little bit of a sting to it, and you kind of like that. Put someone in their place by saying something, right? That's a form of abusive language. You're not edifying or building that person up. You're tearing them down. And sometimes you're doing it intentionally, and that's even worse. Sometimes you do it accidentally, and that happens. Paul's saying you need to be aware of both. Get rid of, stop using, and why? It's just words, right? Come on, it's just words. What's the big deal, right? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, right? How true is that? That's a huge lie. You recover from physical injuries much faster than you do from wounds imposed by words. Some of you still remember hurtful, horrible, shameful things that were said to you when you were a child. Words last. Words shape people, even more so. I've worked with adult women who are still trying to process through what their mom said about them 30 years ago. They're still hearing those tapes that the mom said, you'll never be any good. No one will ever love you. You're not attractive in any way. You're not smart. Your sister's a smart one. Those kind of comments were said to and adult women who are in their 40s, 50s, 60s are still hearing those tapes playing in their head. That's how powerful words are. That's why James makes such a big deal about taming the tongue. How you can tame a wild animal, but, you can't tame the tongue. How the rudder of a ship, the tiny little rudder that steers a ship, You know, that's huge. That has a huge impact on the whole ship, just like your words have a huge impact. So Paul says in verse 29, stop using the foul and abusive language. Instead, what's it say? Let everything, but I like sarcasm. It's fun. Yep, that's the goal. Let everything you say be encouraging and helpful and useful. And be the kind of person that when someone walks away from you, they're glad they talked to you. They feel better about the day or about the whatever. This doesn't mean you have to lie. Go back to verse 25. It's not saying you have to be shiny, happy people and never say, you know, difficult things. It's just saying the end result should be encouraging. And sometimes encouraging is, here's where you're dropping the ball. Here's where you're struggling. But I love you anyway. And you're an amazing person, saved by God, redeemed. And you can do better than this. And yeah, here's some struggles. I'm going to have to be honest with you. And honest is good. So sometimes you're going to have to say difficult things, but they can still be encouraging. Now, you don't shame the person in that process. You don't use abusive and foul language. But you can be positive and be, you know, sharing hard things at the same time. Does that make sense? If it's for their good, then it's going to be a good thing. That was all of 29, right? 30 is a crucial verse too, and Karen Moore is going to knock it off the hook yet. She's got to read me 30. In all these things, when we choose to give in to the sin nature, what are we really doing, according to verse 30? Bringing sorrow to the Holy Spirit. To the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, the NIV says. So first of all, that means the Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity. This is not a force, I say in my notes. This is not a force. This is not, may the force be with you, or some inanimate, you know, object. We can't grieve a podium or an iPhone. You can't hurt the feelings of my phone. I would like to sometimes, but you can't. It's an inanimate object. So if Paul says, don't bring sorrow to, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit is alive. It's, you know, he is a being. He is a part of the Trinity. He's God. But it's a particular part of God. Why does Paul mention this? When you sin, when you choose to give in the sin nature, you're bringing sorrow to the Holy Spirit. Why the Holy Spirit and not Jesus or not God, the Father? Why does Paul single out the Holy Spirit? He says, within you. Paul says, it's what was given you. The Holy Spirit, he is what's been given you as a seal, as a promise that you will someday be with God in eternity. Your soul will be saved. You will not be lost. The Holy Spirit is in you and part of you. And you choose to sin anyway, you're basically saying, I don't care about you, Holy Spirit. I know you're prompting me to do the right thing here, but I don't want to. I'm going to do what I want. Now, notice it doesn't anger the Holy Spirit. It doesn't infuriate the Holy Spirit. It brings sorrow to the Holy Spirit. I like that. Because the Holy Spirit is on our side, rooting for us to do right, giving us the power to choose right, giving us the power to say something encouraging instead of something cutting and mean. But when I give in to that, well, I want to say something cutting and mean, then the Holy Spirit is grieving, is sorrowful, is sad. Because I've just made a bad choice. It's going to hurt me. Not only hurt someone else, it's going to hurt me too. And the Holy Spirit is grieved, is sorrowed. Does that make sense? I love that. Because it shows us the Holy Spirit is a daily reality for us. Each and every believer has the Holy Spirit in you. And when you choose to sin anyway, what you're basically saying is, no, don't care. You know, don't care what you say. It's a loving friend who's giving you great advice, and you basically go and do the exact opposite. You know? Then that grieves the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit leaves you. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit goes away mad. It just means that for that moment, for that time, you've brought sorrow. Now, you can bring joy by making the right choice the next time. It's all about the next choice. It's about the next crossroads. What am I going to choose the next time out? Make sense? I encounter this all the time when I deal with the public with Lansing. I'll get people who comment and say different things, and I so want to say what's in my head, but I don't. I so want to say those words that pastors shouldn't even know, let alone say. I so often want to say that, but the Holy Spirit gives me the power to say, nope, I'm not gonna give in to that. This time, this place, this moment, I'm going to give in to the Spirit and say something kind and at least polite, if not, maybe not kind, but at least polite, respectful. I'm not going to give in to my sarcasm. when someone says to me, is that the same dog you had yesterday? And I want to make some remark like, no, I accessorize based on my outfits, you know. When someone says, you know, because I get those comments all the time, where someone will actually say, don't you have a black dog? And I want to say, isn't he black? You know, I want to say something like that. But I can't. That's rude. That makes someone feel bad. I want to do that, though. I still want to do that. But, you know, it's my job to give into the Holy Spirit that moment and just politely explain, no, this is the same dog I've had for 6 years. And, yes, I know, you might confuse me with somebody else. Or maybe he had a suntan yesterday. I don't know. So, but anyway, that's the challenge, right? Every day. Every day. And you have the same thing. You have people in your lives who are saying things to you every day. And you want to respond with, yeah. Do you know where I love sarcasm, first of all. It's part of my family love language, I think. The Ralstons are just sarcastic from birth. I think we're sarcastic. Do you know where the word sarcastic comes from? What's the root of it? Sarkos is the Greek word. Does that sound familiar? Maybe sarcophagus? It's death humor. It's death humor. It's cutting. It's of the flesh. It comes from, the word sarcasm comes from that same root word as sarcophagus, sarkos. It means flesh of, like, flesh that will die. That's where sarcasm comes from. So it's hard for me because it's part of my family genetics to be sarcastic. And in play, it's okay, obviously. When you love each other and you know, when you know each other really well, it's okay to be playful in your speech. Just be careful how much the sarcasm starts taking over, because then you'll treat someone out in public the same way. And a waitress will say something nice to you and you'll respond with some sarcastic remark. And that's not good. So, all right, enough of that. 31 and 32 for me, please.
Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you.
Okay. So you notice what he does here? He basically says, let's bring it all together now. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, unresolved sinful anger, not just anger in general, but all that kind. And what else again?
Harsh words.
And slander. What's slander?
Lies.
Yeah, intentionally bad gossip or intentional lies that tear down another person. That's get rid of that, he says. And get rid of all that stuff. And again, what do you replace it with? Kindness. Tenderhearted. Forgiveness. What's this forgiveness thing? We're Christians. We don't hurt each other. We don't need forgiveness, right? Right. We're still human. We're going to sin. But remember, forgiveness, why do you forgive? Notice what Paul gives you as a motivation. Because you've been forgiven much. Because you've been, sometimes as Christians we forget. It's been a while since we've experienced salvation. And so we forget how much we've been forgiven. And we start getting all self-righteous. And God's like, nope, remember how much you have been forgiven. And remember, forgiveness is healthy for you. And totally in your power. You, with God's help, can do this. Not in your power. With God's power, you can do this. Forgiveness is entirely a one, you and God sort of thing. Now, that doesn't mean reconciliation and restoration. Those are two different things. It takes at least two people, usually more, to restore a relationship or reconcile a relationship. That's going to take a lot more work, and sometimes it's not possible, and sometimes not wise or advisable. But forgiveness, that's between you and God, and you can do that with his power, and it's good for you to do that. And he's saying, forgive because you've been forgiven.
And it makes you feel so much.
Oh, yeah.
And you, off yep. of your shoulders. When you do
yes.
somebody.
Yes. And I'll be preaching on forgiveness at some point soon because I've been studying it a lot and I'm, again, pretty fired up about forgiveness because I think it's something we don't do enough. And we carry around these large burdens of grudges and bitterness and unresolved anger and all this stuff that we don't need to be carrying. And God wants us to forgive and helps us to forgive if we'll only let him and we'll stop being so miserable and we'll understand what he has for us. So with that, you understand? Actions speak. Practice what you preach. Believe me, people would rather see you living this out than hear a sermon from me or Pastor Bob. We'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. So with that, we're going to close and pray, because you got to get to your groups, because I'm over time. Let me pray. God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives. And help us, Lord, to understand that this is empowered by you. We can live these kind of lives that make a difference, that show you are real, that shine your light in a dark world. Help us to not be like the world around us. Help us to be aware that you will help us and change us and transform us. Help us throw off the old ways and to put on the new ways. In your name we pray. Amen.